Our reading this morning is taken from the book of John, chapter 8, from verse 31 to 32. That is John 8, 31 to 32. So the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold on to my teachings, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. And what a fantastic morning we've had. Amen?
Amen?
That was a little Pentecostal moment there. I quite liked it. Let's try that. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, some of us have known you a long time. Some of us just a short while. And some don't yet know you. We pray, Lord, that because of today, all of us will know you better. Amen. Well, as Stephen said, we are in a series called Follow. And we're looking at what it means to follow Jesus, to be in the way of Jesus. And we're considering what it means to be a disciple, an apprentice, a mentee, a follower of him. And what a privilege it is to be a follower of Jesus, to be invited to be his disciple. Over the last 8 weeks or so, I really enjoyed the series, this time of The Apprentice. Anyone watch that? Very few. I think some of you are not telling the truth. But you know, 60,000 people applied to take part in it, and they whittled down the 60,000 to just 12. And those 12 spend 8 weeks together doing all sorts of tests and challenges in the competition. And then one is chosen to be the mentee, to be mentored by Lord Sugar, for him to invest for 2 years in that person and give them a few quid to kickstart their business. And it's an amazing thing, and they feel it's a great privilege, and indeed it probably is. What an extraordinary privilege it is to be invited, to be chosen, to be a mentee of Jesus, to have the Lord Jesus as our mentor, for him to lead us and to guide us and pour himself into us, and share his wisdom with us, and share his life with us, and not just a few quid for 2 years, but his very self and heaven forever. And this is the extraordinary reality of the offer to follow Jesus. Today I want to talk about how following Jesus brings us home free. And our reading today, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And what a word our society needs to hear. If it's anything, it's this, that there is freedom. Freedom can be had. It can be experienced. It can be enjoyed. And it is found in Jesus and his word. Let me just draw out a few things from that reading. And the first is this, that the followers of Jesus have agency. They're actually free to choose. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you can be my true disciple." And Jesus appeals to the individual's will. He gives them respect, a sense of dignity. They have choice. They have volition whether or not they will follow him. They're free to do so. They're free not to do so. He extends an invitation, not an imposition. We've just witnessed and heard the most wonderful testimonies of these young people who've been brought up in the faith, but it hasn't controlled them. And it's not been imposed upon them, it's been offered to them. And here they are at an age and a stage in their life when they're free to understand and respond freely. And today, all of them have said, yes, the faith of my family, I want to be my faith. If Jesus invites us to follow him, how wonderful to see those young people say, yes, publicly, I'm going to follow him. And maybe there are others here who need to choose today to say, yes, I'll follow him and make a public stance. There are numerous forms of social and political and ideological and cultural pressure that comes to bear upon us. Forms of control. Some of them are obvious and big and powerful sort of worldviews like communism and Islamism and fascism. Others are far more subtle, forms of secularism and wokeism, and that essentially they were trying to guide us and shape us and make us think and act and be and speak as they would have us, and not to challenge that. Often it's very subtle pressure in culture to unquestionably conform to certain social norms. And often we aren't even aware of what those pressures, those exigencies, those cultural winds that are upon us are. But we get carried along by them and manipulated by them, by the markets and the marketeers and the influencers and social agendas. And even at times the church has thrown its weight around and grasped at political power and misused and abused its spiritual power. But what I love about the heart of discipleship is that the most powerful being in the universe doesn't impose his will. He extends his hand and he offers us an invitation. The omnipotent Son of God respects us and gives us agency, respects our dignity. We're free to choose to follow him or not. He doesn't demand, he lovingly invites. He doesn't say, will you? He doesn't say, you will. He does say, will you follow me? I really enjoy the TV show. That's two references to TV, I just realized. SAS, Who Dares Wins. Anyone was it? Oh, a few more, yes. And it's a great show. It takes ordinary folks and it puts them through 8 days of grueling SAS basic training, and it whittles down a dozen or so down to one. I have a friend of mine here, Mark, and he served for 17 years with the SAS, and he ran the training wing. He tells me it's largely nonsense. The proper SAS training takes 7 months, not 8 days. And one of the interesting differences is he says no one shouts at you. No one barracks you. No one drags you along. There's no chivying. The task is set. And if you want to be in the SAS, you fulfill the task. And he says, for example, you'll run up Penny Fan over the top and then run back. 24 kilometers, you've got to do it in 4 hours, carrying 60 pounds of material and kit. And he says, no one shouts. The leader leads. They do it. They're in the front. They're not on the side. They're running it too, and you just get in behind. And it's up to you whether or not you will stay the course. And those who do are then on to the next level. Who really wants it? It's their decision. It's their heart. Jesus doesn't barrack. He doesn't shout. But his love compels us. And he invites us and says, this is the way I'm going. Follow me. And he does it actually primarily because he is love. And love never coerces. Love never enforces, but love bids us welcome. That's the first thing we see here in following. There is freedom, there is agency if. Of course, he wants us to, but he's never going to make us. You know, many of us today at the baptism, there was a smile on our face, we were cheering, our hearts were expanding. What a wonderful thing. None happier than Jesus, who all his life has seen these young people and loved them from afar and wanted them to be with him and follow him. And how thrilled the Lord is today with it. Secondly, in this passage, this statement of Jesus, we learn that followers of Jesus are invited to abide. That's the word. Bit of a religious word. We don't really use it in modern speech these days, but it's a key word for the Apostle John. He actually uses it over 40 times in his gospel. It's a key to understanding what it means to follow Jesus. It's not simply a route march, if you like. It's going to be with him where he is and staying there. And for John, the heart of discipleship, the core of what it means to follow Jesus is that we are at home with Jesus. We're at home. We make our home with God. The Greek word is actually the first Greek word I ever learned. Meno means to remain, to abide, to stay. The noun form of it literally is a house. It's a dwelling. It's not a hotel or an Airbnb or a temporary let or a sofa surf. We're not simply hanging out there occasionally, that we live out our life from this home. We come home. One Oxford academic told me last week that he thought the student accommodation system here at Oxford was awful because the students come up for 8 weeks and unpack and then they pack up and then they go down again and they never really settle and put down roots. That doesn't help them to learn in some respects, in and out. When I was a unruly teenager, I was in and out of home. My family didn't see me for years, really. I would come after they'd all gone to bed. I'd get up early, I'd have a shower, I'd get a bit of toast, and I'd say goodbye walking out the door. And I'd hear my dad shouting, "I love you, son!" And my mum saying, "This is not a DOS house!" Christian discipleship is not a kind of occasional visit. It's a staying and a remaining in the kingdom, in the church, in the life of Christ. And in particular, here Jesus tells us how that happens. He says, "Abide in my word." If I was to have one word of encouragement for those who've been baptized today, it would be stay in the word. Stay in the Bible. Get stuck in the book. Live with this revelation of God. This TARDIS that's bigger on the inside than the out. And when we open it, a home is where you go and shut the door and rest. This is, we go into this book, we close the door, and we're with Jesus. And he inputs our life. This is where he mentors us. Often people abide in the wrong thing. We can abide in ourself and our own issues. We can be obsessed and abide in our hobbies or our worries or our dreams or our hurts or our past or our ambition for the future or relationship. We can abide in all sorts of things. If you've learned to worry, you know what it is to abide. But we are invited to abide with Christ in his word. This is the greatest privilege the world's ever seen. And how do we abide? Stephen, last week or the week before, was telling us that it's to do with proximity. We follow him. As we abide in the word, we abide with him. Proximity to him and time. You're not home if you're never there. It's not a home if you're not there. This is to be our home. And as I said, a home has walls that demarcate itself. And we open the door and we go in and we close the door and we put up our feet and we rest. It means time and focus and attention and being there. And we need to be there with Jesus in his word. And sadly, many Christians are not at home where they should be. They're not at home in God's word, in the Bible. They don't know how to read it. They don't know how to access it, and it remains closed. And all the treasures that are all the pleasures of God that are offered in Christ Jesus, they've closed the book on them. And all the while the Lord's knocking, saying, open up, let me in, and let me give this. There's a scene in Bourne Identity, one of my fave films, where when Jason Bourne, who's suffering amnesia, is driven home by a new friend, and he gets to his apartment that he finds out he lives at, and he goes there in Paris with his friend, and she says, when they get there, so this is it, right? And he says, I guess. And then she rings the doorbell with his name. No answer, of course. She says, you're not home. You're not home. And when they go in, she says, you recognize this? He says, I guess. But he doesn't recognize any of it. They look at some of the things. She starts holding them. Yours. This is all yours. And again, he says, I guess. And for some Christians, that's how it is with the Bible. We get home, but we're not home. We just don't recognize it. We don't know what's ours. And I want to encourage you all today to get to grips with your home. If you abide in my word, you're my true disciples. And here you'll know the truth. That truth will set you free. And then thirdly, followers of Jesus are to recognize his authority. He says, abide in my word. And this is an extraordinary claim. The Jews, of course, are the original people of the book. And they were weaned on the book, the law, the Torah. They memorized it as children growing up. Jesus, as a young man and into adulthood, would have daily bound with leather thongs a box around his arm. And in it was law, scriptures, sacred scriptures. And they were to control his doing, but also they were nearest to his heart. They were to win his heart. That same thing was tied, tefillin is tied around his forehead, a box with the law in, because it was to frame all his thinking. As they went into their home, on the side of the frame of the door, a mezuzah, there a scroll in the door of the law to say that going in and going out, God's word was to frame their life. Jesus was weaned on this and encouraged people to understand and know and love and live the law. And yet here, he elevates his word to that of God's word in the Old Testament. He elevates his word to that of the law. And it's a staggering thing. It's a staggering claim. It's one reason why the religious authorities pushed back against him. It seemed almost blasphemous that Jesus would elevate his words to that of the revelation of God through Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. But that's exactly what he does. If you abide in my word, that's the claim he's making. My word, God's word, his word over all other words. It's extraordinary. And of course, it's been presented by many people that there's only kind of three alternatives when confronted with this. We either say, this man is nuts, that he's crazy, that he's psychotic, that he believes something that simply isn't true, and we are to reject it out of hand. The other alternative is to say, actually, that he's bad, he's wicked, because he knows that these are not the words of God, yet he's claiming, and it's simply a power play, and we must resist this. The only other alternative is that we say, it's true. And he claims it, and he invites us to abide in it because it is what it is. It is the very words of God. And those who spent time with him saw that it was true. And when at one point Jesus was teaching the disciples and some found it really difficult and pulled away, he says to Simon Peter, are you going to go also? And Peter says, nope. Where else is there to go? You have the words of eternal life. On what basis are we to believe that Jesus' word is the word of all words that we should abide in? On what basis should we think that this book is a book that should be that we should be in each day, abiding in, informing us, instructing us, shaping us, guiding us, the authoritative word in our life? On what basis is there for us to think that that is reasonable? Well, it all depends who said it. It all depends who gave that word. And what would that person have to look like? What would that person have to do for us to think that his word was credible and authoritative? Well, I think he'd need to make an extraordinary entrance into the world. And he'd need to live an exemplary, extraordinary life. And he'd need to do remarkable things and works of power that no ordinary human can do. And he'd need to live a life that was perfect and pure and utterly sublime. And his words, when spoken, would need to change other people's lives. They would be powerful and efficacious, remarkable words that did remarkable things, turning people's lives around. And of course, he would be hated and despised by wicked men and their wicked schemes, and they'd try and kill him, but they wouldn't be able to, and he'd come back from the dead. Remarkable entrance, a remarkable life, remarkable words, remarkable deeds, remarkable impact, remarkable death, remarkable life. That's what you're looking for, to someone who you're going to give allegiance to and let their word frame and form your life. And the question is, does that look anything like Jesus? And is there anyone else who can make the claim? Abiding in the word of Jesus is not about control. It's life-giving. Because he's the Lord who loves us in freedom and who loves us to freedom. Words are true. They're the best things ever said. And they're intended to bring out the best in us. And then lastly, followers of Jesus are promised liberty. When we abide in his word, Jesus says, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Scholars tell us that we're living in the early digital age. They put early there because who knows what's going to happen. Archaeologists tell us that we live in the middle plastic era. And of course, we certainly live now in the artificial intelligence age, of which it is said that truth is the casualty. And this is an age of confusion, of shaking of the foundations, of collapse of the grand narratives, of deconstruction of beliefs, of relativizing of truth claims. There's such a lot of mental illness in our society at the moment. I was talking to someone about it this morning. Poor people growing up in a society full of confusion. How are we to live? How are we to be? What are we to do? What are we to think? What does the future hold for us? Jesus says, if you're my disciples and if you abide in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Yesterday, I was in a bookshop, and I was having a long chat with a lady who runs it, and we had an amazing conversation. I thought it was amazing. She just wanted to talk, and so, you know, I was happy to get stuck in. She was surrounded by thousands of books, and honestly, she kept bringing up all these names, Marx and Sartre and the Empire and the suffragettes and Mao and Luther. I mean, it was an extraordinary conversation. And then she said this to me, truth really matters. And I said, what is truth? And she said, that's the question. I said, Jesus gave the answer. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And truth is not an idea. And truth is not an ideal. Truth is a person. And that person meets us and is revealed to us and directs our life in his word. If we abide in the word, we abide in him, and we'll know the truth, and that truth will set us free. And so many of us are not free. So many are bound. They're like Gulliver, who's been shipwrecked, swam to the shore, completely exhausted, fallen asleep, exhausted, woken up, and suddenly found himself secured and strapped down by numerous little ropes that collectively all render him powerless. And then the powers that be, the civil servants, are dancing on the ropes, as the story goes. And so many of us are not free. We need to get free, but how do we get free? His word sets us free. His word sets us free. It opens our eyes, it opens our minds, it opens our hearts, and it opens us to Jesus, the great freedom fighter. It sets us free from lies and false narratives and false worldviews that misshape us, and sets us free from sin that holds us down, and the shame of the sin, and the accusation, and the condemnation, and the judgment that comes with it. Sets us free from addiction and compulsion, and sets us free to be the people we're called to be, and do the things we're called to be, called to do, and free for life with God, and free to live our life as God intended. This is the word that sets us free. A friend of mine who spent half his life in a physical prison and even longer in an emotional and psychological and spiritual one wrote to me this week, and this is what he said. Freedom today is the realization that there is a God who loves me. It is freedom from fear and anxiety and depression and loneliness. It's coming from darkness into life-giving light and the springing up of hope. It's knowing there's a purpose and a plan. Freedom feels like the breaking of chains. I'm no longer a slave to feelings that I couldn't cope with. The Lord has replaced my disease with a growing comfort in my own skin. I can't possibly tell you how free I feel. And that's what Jesus does. And over the last few years, we've been seeing some amazing transformations in the life of people. Absolutely extraordinary. They're encountering Jesus, who has set them free. They're abiding in his word that is setting them free. And they're living their lives to introduce him to others so they can know what they have discovered. Jesus said, abide in my word, and you'll be my true disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.